several months ago when we still had our cat, which I gave away. Gave away because it was a big nuisance, and then got Brittany a puppy, which is just as big a nuisance. But Diane knew I didn't like the cat too well. It showed up as a stray. I told her, now, don't you feed that stray cat. But she was too compassionate for our own good and fed the cat, so we had a cat. She found a little cartoon or clipping out of a magazine or something. It was one of those Murphy's Laws. You all, I guess, have heard about Murphy's Law. That's something that goes something like this. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong, I guess, is the basic philosophy behind Murphy's Law. This particular one said that you are always 100 miles away from home when you discover that the person you thought had put the cat out did not put the cat out. She thought that was kind of funny and put it up on the refrigerator. But Murphy's Laws contain a lot of humorous things like that, and it's always centered around the theme that, you know, something's going to go wrong, whatever can possibly go wrong will. Well, I think that's a little bit the way Habakkuk felt right here. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, the prophecy begins, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And then in verses 2 to 4, he tells the Lord just how terrible the situation is in his country, in Judah, the southern kingdom at that time. And his major complaint was that there were a lot of very violent, wicked people in the land, and they had paid no attention to the law. In fact, the law itself and those in authority were slack in their duty to carry out justice and to pay any attention to God's law. And it was a terrible mess. And Habakkuk, I'm sure, felt, well, you know, it can't get any worse than this. And he prayed and he asked God to do something about it. And God did. Well, God had not at this point, but he told him what he was going to do. In verse 5, and 6, he says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that wicked heathen nation that lied to the east. He was going to allow them to come in and conquer Judah and to carry them off captive. And if you remember, this is the people that carried off Daniel and the three Hebrew children captive. And they literally wiped out the southern kingdom, took it over. In verses 7 to 11 last week, we looked at the characteristics of that Babylonian people and how wicked they were and how evil they were. And I'm sure Habakkuk in his own mind was saying, my goodness, this is worse than it was before. This is going to be more terrible than trying to exist in this wicked land of Judah as it is now. I'm sure he felt, you know, boy, this is about as low as you can go. Here I ask the Lord to do something, and he does something that's even worse. I'm sure at one time or another we've all felt like that Murphy's Law was the story of our life. That everything that can or could go wrong had went wrong. Sometimes I believe the Lord allows that sort of thing to happen in our life in order to drive us to our knees that we might truly come to Him in prayer as Habakkuk did, realizing that, hey, we can't do anything about our situation. We've got to go to the Lord. Well, that's exactly what Habakkuk did. He began in prayer in chapter 1. The Lord told him the answer, and that made him pray even more, because the answer was just as terrible as the problem that he had to begin with. But I want you to notice some things about Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 1, verse 12, through the end of chapter 1 and verse 1 of the next chapter. Even though he was tremendously perplexed, he was upset, he was distraught, he still, when he prayed in a very principled way. He did not get out of line. I don't believe that he sinned by complaining and griping at God. I don't believe that he argued with God in any sense. And I think this is to the prophet's credit. He was a great man of God, and when things can go so wrong, and yet he still refused to sin and complain and gripe and so on, I think we see just what his character is. It's easy It's very easy to be a good Christian when everything's going right. But what kind of Christian are you when everything's going wrong? That's the true test of your character. And let's look at Habakkuk's prayer and let's notice some very godly and very, maybe I should say, theological implications from his prayer. His prayer here, I believe, contains three very specific principles of prayer that we need to remember, that we especially need to remember when we're in a situation like he was in. I mean, let's face it, most of us pray when we're in trouble. Most of us pray when things are going wrong. I mean, how many of us really, truly pray when everything's right? Huh? How many of us really stop to praise God and say, listen, this is great. I mean, how many of us spend as much time in prayer when everything's just perfect as we do when everything's wrong? So, if you're in a situation where you're facing a lot of trials and problems, I think perhaps these principles would be very applicable to you today. And I think they're very applicable to each one of us for that matter. Here we find that there are some principles about prayer that we need to remember. All right, the first one is in verse 12 and verse 13. The first principle of prayer that we need to remember is this, that God's character is our confidence. God's character is our confidence. Look at verse 12. Habakkuk says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." And I want you to notice the way he begins his prayer. He begins to address God. And you notice if you just took a pen and circled all the O's there. O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. O Lord again. And then O mighty God again. He is addressing God, but he is addressing him in some very specific ways. First of all, he says, O Lord. And that's the word Jehovah, the name of God that means the one who is self-existent and everlasting. I am that I am, and so on. And the phrase from everlasting occurs right before. He says, listen, God, you're not just anybody. I mean, you're the one who always was and always is and will never cease to be. And you are all things. But then he continues and he says, my God. And that's the name Elohim. And if you'll remember back to our Wednesday night study around the first of the year on the doctrine of God, we studied about the different names and what they meant. And where he says, my God, it's Elohim, which means the all-powerful one. The one who is capable of doing whatsoever he pleases. Habakkuk is realizing when he is addressing God that, hey, if God can give the answer. He is the place to go. Sometimes when things go wrong, we complain and we get mad at God. We say, Lord, I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to serve you. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to read my Bible because look what you've allowed to happen to me. But that's the kind of attitude that is the worst to have in that situation. Because God is the one who can do something about it. Because of who He is. But not only because of who He is, but because of what He's like. Look, He says, mine Holy One. God is absolutely holy. He's never going to do anything that is wrong. He's never going to allow anything to happen in your life that is not for your benefit. It may not be for your satisfaction, but your benefit might be something wholly different. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? And then he says something very, very interesting. He says, we shall not die. Habakkuk says, Lord, I know that you're going to send these Chaldeans in, and it's going to be terrible, but he says, we shall not die. Now, I don't believe that he means none of the children of Israel would lose their lives. I'm sure many did. But I think what he is saying is we're not just going to die and that's going to be it. There is a life to come afterwards. We are your people. We are in your hands. And you have given us not only blessings here, but everlasting life. You're the everlasting God. You love us and we will have everlasting life. So what? So what if the Chaldeans take our life, he says. Or I believe this is on his mind. We're not going to die, and that's going to be the end of us. We shall not die. And then he says, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. See, Habakkuk realizes that, hey, it's a terrible mess, and he hates to even think about it, and it may be even worse than before, but it's coming from God. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And notice he says, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. He realized why the Chaldeans were sent. It wasn't because he wanted to annihilate his people. They weren't going to die. They were going to have everlasting life. It was to correct his people. They were a people that were full of violence, as we've seen in chapter 1, verse 2. And guess what he judged them with? A violent people, the Chaldeans, as we've seen last week. They were a very, very violent people, and that was their correction. This reminds me of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5. The author says, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Chastening is a word that means child training, as if you would spank a child in order to train him to live right and to obey. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Listen, the fact that God allows things to go wrong sometimes is for the reason of our correction. And if we are children of God, he will correct us. Now, he doesn't send an angel down and let him descend from heaven with a big, huge paddle or a switch and treat us like a little child. But he allows the circumstances in our life to get all fouled up. He allows problems to come in. And many times this is for our correction. Listen, if a child of God sins, God will correct him. And if then he is a child of God, he will respond and confess that sin, and we will be forgiven of that sin as far as his relationship with his God is concerned. But if there is a person, no matter how many times he has went to church and went to an altar, been baptized, how many churches he's got his name in the roll book, if he constantly, every day, lives a sinful life, and we don't see anything happening to him, we can rest assured that that man's not a Christian, because God will chasten every son. He will scourge every son that he receives because he loves him. Why do you discipline your children? Because you love them. Because you love your children. I had to give Brittany a spanking yesterday, and I kept sitting her down afterwards. I said, now, Brittany, Daddy, Mommy loves you, but we want you to learn to obey, and we have to make you obey. And she didn't like it very well, but the truth of the matter is, it would have been showing no love if I did not correct her. And it's God's love that leads him to correct. And the one who is born again responds to correction. The one who is your child in the flesh will respond to your correction if it's done right. There's no doubt about that. Most people get in trouble when they don't correct their children. But if they're your children, they'll respond to your loving correction. Verse 13, Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. He says, Lord, listen, you can't do that which is wrong. You can't even look on iniquity. He recognizes God's character. But then I want you to notice what he does next. He begins to ask God some questions. He says, why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Hey, Israelites there in Judah, those Jews, they were wicked and violent. But the truth of the matter is, they were still a lot more righteous than the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk doesn't understand that. He says, and the question in his mind is simply this. All right, Lord, I know you're correcting us, but how in the world are you letting them get by with it? They're more wicked than we are. You're correcting us and they're going unchecked. I suggest to you that's the way God deals with his people today. I don't give two hoots for what anybody says about how they're a Christian if they live like the devil and they get drunk every weekend and they do all those things that are wicked and immoral and so on. They're not Christians, as they cannot live in the Christian life that way, because God would correct them and God might even take their life from them if they continue. But if they continue to live like that year in and year out, hey, they're just like those Chaldeans that Habakkuk's looking at. He said, yeah, you're correcting us, but look at these people. They're uncorrected. They're uncorrected. I mean, they deserve your divine judgment, your wrath. Why aren't you doing something about them? All right? We're going to find out the answer to that question tonight. We're going to find out the answer in this evening's sermon. So I'm just not going to get into it now. I'm just recognizing the fact. We will find out tonight that God does do something about those Chaldeans, and we'll find out what it is this evening. But he asked God the question. Now, it's not always wrong to ask God why. You can ask him why as long as you are asking why based on his character. If you know God to be just and righteous and holy and all those things, and yet you see unholiness and injustice in these things, then you are perfectly in a right to ask God, why aren't you doing something? It wasn't so much that he was correcting God or arguing with God. He was just wanting to know when God was going to manifest those aspects of his character that demanded that he do something. So Habakkuk is totally in the right for what he's doing. Remember these principles that we're talking about this morning when you pray. First of all, remember this, that God's character is our confidence. Because of who he is and what he is, we know that we can depend on him. We know that we will not die. We know that he will not forsake us, even though he might have to correct us. That's the first principle we need to keep in mind. There's a second principle, though, that we need to see in verses 14 to 17. The second principle about prayer that we need to remember is this. Our problem, or our problems, are his will. Our problem is his will. You see, we forget that when we pray. When we pray, we act like, well, Lord, you know, this is just some circumstance that just happened out of the clear blue. Now I want you to straighten it up. And we forget that it has come to us because he is the one that sent it. Look at verse 14. Now, Habakkuk is talking about these wicked Chaldeans that are coming to judge. And look what he says in verse 14. And makest men as the fish of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. Who makest men? God does. He says, God, you're the one that makes men like fish of the sea and they have no ruler over them. You're the one that makes men like the creeping things and the insects who seem to have no ruler over them. Now look what he says about this as he goes further, this illustration of the fish, verse 15. He's speaking to the Chaldeans. He says, they take up all of them with the hook, and catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Now he is referring to the Chaldeans whose God is sending in to judge them as fishermen. And he said that we are the fish. And he says, listen, Lord, they're going to come in with the... And you catch a fish in one of three ways. You use a hook, you use a little maybe dip net or a seine, or you use the huge drag nets that the fishing boats use. And he mentions all three. And these are probably figurative or symbolic of the weapons that the army of the Chaldeans used. He says, and therefore they rejoice and are glad, the Chaldeans, because they're taking this great catch of men or fish. Verse 16. He says, therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their food plenteous. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the hungry mouths that they are feeding or to make a living? The Chaldeans will never be satisfied until they keep slaying and slaying and slaying the nations continually. He says they sacrifice into their net, and this is exactly what he means. Way back in verse 11 where he says, then shall he change his mind and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. Now, I mentioned when I preached on this last week that the word imputing is not in the original. It's italicized word placed there by the translators. So what he is saying is this. This his power, his God. In other words, he is saying, The only God I have is the power I got right here in my arm. The only God I've got is in the power of my armies. That's the only power I recognize. And it's the same thing probably that's referred to here in verse 16 when he says they sacrificed into the net. They probably didn't literally do that. It's a figurative way of saying that their God was their military might. Now, the Chaldeans will gather up and continually slay the nations as a fisherman catches fish. But look who made the fish, verse 14. And make us men as the fish of the sea. God does. Now what he's saying is, Lord, we got a terrible problem here. The Chaldeans are coming in and they're going to judge our nation, but you're the one that's responsible. You see, our problems are God's will. Look with me at the book of Job, chapter 1. Or else listen as I read verses 14 through 21. In verse 14 it says, And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell on them and took them away, yea, and have slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then look at verse 16. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, burned up the sheep, consumed them. Verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels, and they took all them and slayed the servants and so on. Verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house and fell upon the young men, and they are dead. All these terrible things, all this bad news coming just all at once. Just problem upon problem upon problem piled upon his head. And how does Job respond? Verse 20, it says, He arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground. And did something very, very strange. He worshipped. Well, we would fall upon the ground complaining, griping, accusing God. But he fell upon the ground and worshipped. And look at verse 21. And he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord, you gave me all these things, and who took it away? The Lord did. Now, back in chapter 1 of Job, we found out that Satan approached God and asked for permission to afflict Job, and God gave him permission. It's not always God that carries out the details, but God allowed it to happen. And Job said, The Lord gave it, the Lord's the one that took it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He recognized that his problems were the will of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter wrote to a group of people that were enduring persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, In this ye greatly rejoice. And actually, it could be an imperative. It probably is. He's probably saying, In this rejoice. In what? Well, in your salvation that he just talked about in verses 1 through 5. But then he goes on and says, Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. Notice he says it's just for a season. May I remind you, even if you suffer throughout your whole entire life, it's still just for a short while in comparison to eternity. It has really not very much impact when you think about it. All right? In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Now that's a Greek phrase that's called a first-class condition, and it is assumed that it is true. Every time it's used this way. In other words, a better translation would be, since it needs be. You know what he's saying is, we all need those manifold trials in our life. We need them. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We need trials in order to make us like Christ, that when we stand before Him at the judgment seat one day, that He will be able to reward us for our good works and say, Well done, that we will be like Christ and we will be found unto praise and honor and glory unto Him. Without the trials, we'd never do that. Unfortunately, a lot of people never do it even though the trials come. It's just like gold that needs to be purified by the fire and the impurities raised to the top. Your lives need to be purified by the trials and problems that God sends. And if there was not any problems, if there was no heat, no pressure applied, there would be no purity there. That's just the way we are. Our problems are God's will. You see, we don't really need to ask why so much of the time. Habakkuk could maybe more legitimately ask why, but when we have the New Testament revelation about the trials that God sends and what it does in our life, we don't really need to ask why. Sometimes God just wants us to become more like His Son, to grow and mature and be like Christ. And that's why He sends them. Now that will affect your prayer life greatly. Your prayer life will not degenerate into complaining and griping, and it will not become so frantic. It will not be, "Oh Lord, look what's happened now. What can you do about it? Why don't you do something right now, God? Look at this." We won't pray like that. You know what we'll do? We'll say, "Lord, we thank You for all things and praise Your name even for this." That's what we'll do. We'll say, "God, give me grace to endure the problem, that I may become more like Christ rather than, Lord, remove the problem." Because when the problem's removed, then we fail to learn our lesson. Remember these principles when you pray. First of all, His character is our confidence. And then secondly, our problem is His will. You've got to understand that. And that's where most Christians fail, right there. They don't understand that their problems are God's will. Then number three. We must remember that to answer is God's prerogative. To answer is God's prerogative. In other words, He may answer, He may not. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Habakkuk said, "I will stand upon my watch." It's a figurative way of saying, I'm going to go out to the wall of the city, and I'm going to climb up into the watchtower up high on the corner where the sentinels and the guards stand to look out for the enemy. And I'm going to stand on that watchtower and I'm going to watch out for what God's going to do. Just like the watchman would watch for the enemy approaching in the distance, Habakkuk saying, "I'm going to watch and wait for God's answer." He says, "I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower and will watch to see what He will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And I think within this, Habakkuk realizes that God might answer and He might not. I think Habakkuk has maybe learned the lesson that we mentioned there in chapter 1. We looked at chapter 1 and we looked at prayer and how our prayer ought to be persistent and how we ought to have patience when we pray. But the last point of that sermon was that we need to be flexible and realize that sometimes God answers our prayers in ways we do not expect. Habakkuk didn't expect God to answer by sending the Chaldeans. Look at verse 5. He says, "Behold," God speaking, "behold among the nations and regard and wonder marvelously. I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe though it be told you." It will be so unexpected. He didn't expect God to say He was going to send the Chaldeans. And I think Habakkuk says now, "I don't know what God's going to do next, but I'm going to be ready and waiting." You see, a lot of times God answers our prayers and we never notice. Because we're praying selfishly that God will do some specific little thing and God does something else that literally is our answer and we totally miss it because we just expect to narrow Him down to our own little set of rules. And here's the only way now, God, You can answer this prayer right here. It's the only way. And if You don't do that, Lord, You just haven't answered my prayer. You see, Habakkuk thought, "Well, Lord, why don't You just send some fire from heaven maybe and destroy all them violent people and let us good people here in Judah take over the country." And instead, God sent the Chaldeans and everybody suffered. It didn't make any sense. But God answered the prayer. Not as He expected. So now Habakkuk says, "I'm going to watch. I'm going to be ready. However God's going to answer, I'm going to be ready for it. I'm looking for it." And my friends, I suggest to you that is our position when we pray. We need to watch for an answer, but realizing it's God's prerogative and He may answer in the way we want. He may answer in a way we don't expect, or He may not even answer at all. It's up to Him. Most of our prayers involve, Lord, get me out of these problems, or Lord, solve this difficulty, and God's already sent it. It's His will, and He has no intention of answering that prayer. Look with me at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." He said, I prayed three times that the Lord would take away the thorn. Well, just like Job was afflicted by Satan, but God allowed Satan to do it, Paul's thorn in the flesh came from Satan, but my friends, it was allowed by God. And he asked God to take it away, but God was the one who sent it. Verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore," he says, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may be upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." He says, listen, he not only rejoices, but he takes pleasure in his infirmities, in his sicknesses. He takes pleasure when people reproach him. He takes pleasure when he's persecuted. Somehow I think we have missed that in our modern day Christianity. Do we really take pleasure? No, we don't. Because we don't want to be like Christ. We don't want to have God's grace. Paul said, answer, take it away. And the Lord said, no. God's prerogative to answer or not. But God didn't leave him totally without answer, did he? He gave him his grace. My grace is sufficient unto thee. Grace means a free gift. God gave him the strength, whatever it took, to endure that thorn in the flesh and to rejoice in it and take pleasure in it. And God will do the same for us in our trials. He got no answer but the answer of grace. And my friends, I think Paul realized right there that the more problems you have, the more grace that you have. And that's why he took pleasure in all the problems that he had. Because the more problems, the more grace. The more grace, the more that God's power dwells within us. Yes, to answer is God's prerogative. To answer the way we want or in some other way. Paul wanted the thorn taken away and God gave him grace instead. Or to maybe not even answer at all. I really doubt if God would fail to give us at least grace though in our problems as he did the Apostle Paul, as long as we are taking the right view of our problems. My friends, when you have all those problems mounting up and you're driven to your knees in prayer, remember these principles when you pray. His character is our confidence. Our problems are His will. And the answer is His prerogative. You know where a lot of us fail is we just do not pray. The parable Jesus told in Luke 18 about the widow who wanted to be avenged of her enemies, she kept coming back. The Bible says he told him that parable that men might learn always to pray, not to lose heart, not to faint. Don't give up. God doesn't want you to give up in your prayers. He just wants you to pray and then watch and be willing to accept God's answer. In James chapter 4, it says we have not because we ask not. See, a lot of us just get mad at God. And while we might pray a little bit and complain for a few days and scream in agony to God that He'd do something, and then when God doesn't do anything, then we quit. We get mad at Him. We quit on God. We have not because we ask not. My friends, if you're a Christian, you need to learn to pray. Learn to pray when the skies are sunny, and learn to pray when they're covered over with dark clouds. But remember these principles that Habakkuk has outlined for us here. They will make all the difference in your attitude toward your God.